Let's turn to Luke chapter 24 to start with, and then we'll take a look back into 1 Corinthians in a moment. And it's important for us, I think, to realise how much of a central place the preaching of the resurrection had in the life of the early church, that there was never any time in any of the proclamations where you find that the resurrection didn't figure. It took centre stage all the way through, and if you ask where was the pattern set for that, it was set from the lips of our Lord himself, who came to the people on the Emmaus Road and then to the disciples in that closed room, and who from the scriptures taught them that he must suffer and be raised again on the third day. And their hearts burned within them as he explained the scriptures to them. So the preaching of the resurrection came from the one who was resurrected. And the pattern of New Testament preaching is that the resurrected Christ keeps preaching his resurrection to the lives of men and women who hear his preachers. So as we've sometimes said, if any of us here at any point hear the voice of God speaking in the preaching, it's actually not the voice of the preacher. And you know that very really and very truly in your own experience, because you'll come away from certain situations and you'll say, God spoke to me today. It's not the voice of the preacher, it's the voice of Christ himself preaching through the preaching. And so Christ preached his own resurrection to the disciples, and wherever the disciples went and they preached the resurrection, but they preached the resurrection in the power of the Spirit. So Christ himself proclaimed his own resurrection. And if you look at the preaching of the resurrection in the New Testament, they are not particularly interested in trying to prove it. You know, a lot of the television programs and debates we have today try and have analysis of whether this could be possible, and is it historic, and is it scientific, and all these sort of things. You get a little bit of that. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he appeared to this one, and he appeared to that one, and he appeared to 500 at one time, and you can go and speak to them if you like. We don't have that option anymore. We can't go and speak to them. But it was very clear that it was a true and central fact of the preaching of the gospel that Christ is risen. Most important thing for us to understand, though, is that it's not ever preached simply as a fact. It's preached with all of its meaning. Just as the crucifixion, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, was not simply preached as a fact, but it was proclaimed with its meaning. A pattern is set for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died is the fact. For our sins is the importance of the fact. According to the scriptures is the authority on which that preaching takes its place. And so Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was raised for our justification, and his resurrection is also in accordance with the scriptures. And the great cry that arose from the fact of the resurrection is the cry that the Holy Spirit brings into the life of every believer, and that is, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And we hear that cry, Jesus is Lord, primarily as a sort of theological statement, but in fact it wasn't primarily a theological statement, it was that, but it was a statement that said, Christ is Lord, not Caesar, not any other earthly ruler. No kingdom or principality of this world is Lord. Christ is Lord. And as Lord, he is the ruler of heaven and earth. Now, one of the things we notice about the actual reportage of the resurrection is that it was entirely unexpected. Jesus had repeatedly taught the disciples that he would be handed over to the chief priests and others in Jerusalem, that he would be crucified, that he would be buried, and that on the third day he would rise again. He had repeated that affirmation to the disciples time and again. But it's also very clear from the scriptures that they did not understand that proclamation which Jesus had made to them. Their eyes were closed over, they couldn't see it. Their ears were closed over, they didn't hear it. And so when it came to the time of the crucifixion itself, it seems as though they went into that time without any hope of a resurrection on the other side. It just hadn't penetrated their thinking at all. And when we see what happened on the time of the burial and the resurrection morning, no one, it seems, no one was expecting it. Certainly Caiaphas and the Pharisees and the others who had clubbed together to conspire to have Jesus killed, they didn't expect the resurrection. Otherwise they wouldn't have had him killed. The point of having him killed was that once he's dead and buried, their problem is gone. And certainly the women, when they went to the tomb, didn't expect a resurrection because they were going to anoint a body. And there was certainly no expectation of a resurrection amongst the Greeks or the other pagans. And in part, that's why you have that great passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul bears testimony to the fact that there is a bodily resurrection. Because amongst the Greeks and the pagans there was just no conception that such a thing could at all have been possible. And certainly there was no expectation of a resurrection from the one who was the manipulator behind the scenes of all of the action, the one who'd entered into the heart of Judas. Satan himself had thought, now at last, here is the Son, let us kill him and the kingdom will be mine. From every point of view, the resurrection was a completely unexpected event, despite all of the preparation that Jesus had brought for it. And despite the fact that he says, as we take that reading from Luke chapter 24, that he preached to them from the scriptures. And if you were to ask, where is it testified in the Old Testament that there would be a resurrection? You find that there are some passages which are taken up in the New Testament and used. For example, in Psalm 16, where it talks about his body not undergoing decay. That's taken up in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost to refer to the reality that his body did not undergo decay and therefore he had defeated death before he died and so he could be raised. And also you have Jesus himself speaking about the sign of Jonah. This generation will receive no sign except the sign of Jonah. But further afield, if you are to look at the whole of the Old Testament story, the whole of the Old Testament is a story of resurrection. Israel's story is the story of resurrection from the dead. The pattern is set for us. Even in the example of Isaac and Abraham, when Abraham took him up to the mountain, prepared to sacrifice his own son, at that point the writer to the Hebrews says, when he received him back again and took him back down the mountain, he received him back from the dead as a type, as a pattern of resurrection. And so from Israel's history, from Abraham and Isaac and then on to Jacob, the pattern that they were a resurrected people was set. That is, they did not come to have a standing or a status before God because of their own power to accomplish it. From John's story or John's testimony, as we've just heard, there was no possibility that those who were enforced slave labourers under the Nazis could free themselves from that situation. And Israel's whole history is a story of resurrection. The Exodus, from one point of view, is a resurrection story. And so when you come to Ezekiel chapter 36 and chapter 37, and you have the promise of a new covenant and a new heart being put within you and a new spirit and so forth, and then you see that great picture of the valley of the dry bones being raised up and being brought together and the breath of life being breathed into them, it's a resurrection of a new race, a new Adam, new people of God. And so from some points of view, you could say that the actual witnesses to the resurrection in terms of verse and or chapter and verse might be limited, but in terms of the whole thrust of Scripture, everything pointed to the fact that there would be a resurrection of the people of God. And here you have Jesus. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Jesus, the true Israelite. Jesus, the embodiment of Israel. And Jesus himself now understands the pattern of the resurrection, that it's the sufferings and the glories to follow, as Peter speaks about them. And he teaches his disciples that he would suffer, but he would be raised, because he knows this is the will of his Father for his people. And the people who had come out under Egypt, or out from Egypt in the Old Testament, would be raised up to a new life. So it would be for the true Israelite. He would suffer, but after the suffering he would be raised. And from that position of being raised, he would be the fulfillment of all of the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He'd be the fulfillment of all of the promises of a Davidic king who would rule over the nations. So when Jesus came and spoke with those people on the Emmaus Road, it's little wonder their hearts burned within them, because they were having their minds open to see things that they thought were utterly impossible and completely incomprehensible, that there was now a new heavens and a new earth in nascent form in the hands of this one who is Jesus, the Son of God. And so they raced back, and we hear that Jesus had already spoken to Peter. We're not given details of what had happened in that encounter. And then while they were telling these things, Luke 24, verse 36, he himself, Jesus himself, stood in their midst. And they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a ghost or a spirit. Even at that point, there was no expectation that there would be a bodily resurrection of the same body which they had seen hanging, beaten and bleeding and dead and pierced through on a cross just hours earlier. So they were frightened because they thought it was a spiritualist experience, not a spiritual experience, but a spiritualist experience, you know? Some sort of spiritual entity, some ghostly presence, something come to haunt and to terrify them. And he says, "Peace, be still, it is I." And he hands out, or he puts out his hands, and he shows them his feet. But not simply does he say, this is a copy. He's not saying this is a copy of the body that was there. This actually is the body that was there, because look, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see I have. Look, touch, feel, see. I am really Jesus, whom you crucified, raised up. I really am bodily present. I really am bodily alive, bodily resurrected. Do you have any food? As if to say, well, I can eat real food too. And they gave him a piece of, or some fish. I just wonder what was happening when they gave that to him. You know, was he transparent? Might they see it go down like Casper the Friendly Ghost or something? No, he's bodily resurrected. And you could imagine them sitting around looking at this as it bore testimony to the reality of his bodily life. Now that bodily resurrection is enormously important. We won't go into all of this at all this morning. But one of the things that bodily resurrection means is that the whole of the creation is changed. He, as the second Adam, the one who's come from the dust of the ground, albeit through the womb of the Virgin, he is now the new Adam, and because he's the new Adam from the earth of this creation, the whole of the creation is now bound up in this resurrection. His resurrection, bodily, is the guarantee of the transformation of the whole of the created order. And his resurrection bodily is the guarantee of our bodily resurrection. That we have a promise not before us simply of a spiritual experience of seeing the Lord, but of a bodily experience of living eternally in bodies which are conformed to the image of the Son of God, in bodies which bear all of the characteristics and life and fullness of the body of Jesus Christ. As we have borne the image of the earthy, says Paul, so we will also bear the image of the heavenly. The first is from the earth, earthy. The second is from heaven. It's a heavenly body. And when Paul tries to explain what that means, the only way he can go is to resort to negatives. It is not this, or it's not that. It is immortal. It is imperishable. But, beloved, Jesus Christ's bodily resurrection is the guarantee of our bodily resurrection. Because in him we were crucified, in him we were buried, in him we were raised, and in him, says Paul, our life is hid with Christ in God. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if he's just raised from the dead in this life, as it were, and it's not an eternal bodily resurrection, then we are of all men most to be pitied. But the thing that I want us to focus on today is that that bodily resurrection indicated that everything had changed. From one point of view, nothing had changed. On Easter Sunday morning, Pilate was still in the praetorium. Caiaphas was still high priest. Everything was as it had been. From one point of view, nothing had changed. But from the point of view of God's plan and purpose and the point of view of faith, everything had changed. Absolutely everything had changed. Because what did the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ mean? Well, it meant that Jesus, the man, had overcome death. And if it meant that he had overcome death, then it meant that he had somehow or other overcome sin. And if he had overcome sin, then he had taken the guilt of sin out of the way. And if he had overcome sin and its guilt, then it meant the power of Satan was broken. And if it meant the power of Satan was broken, then it meant that no one could ever snatch us or his people out of his hands. And if it meant that we were secure in his hands, if the power of sin has been broken, if death has been broken, then it means we're in an eternal relationship with the same God who is the God of this Jesus whom we crucify. In other words, it means that we are reconciled with God the Father, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and that he has given to us now his Spirit by which we cry, Abba Father. So the bodily resurrection of Jesus means everything has changed, and it means that the New Testament preachers and the New Testament church could live under the great proclamation, Jesus is Lord. Not that he will be one day, but he is now Lord of heaven and earth. And he's Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth, all appearances to the contrary. If he has been raised from the dead, then death has lost its sting, even physically, if we have to die. If he's Lord of heaven and earth, it means, therefore, that Nero or whomever else is on the throne is not the one who's calling the shots in relationship to the destiny of the creation. Jesus is. If he is resurrected bodily, and if he is therefore Lord of all, it means that he's Lord not just of one person or another, Lord, of you or me as we come to faith in him, but he is Lord even of our enemies. He is Lord of those who hate us. He is Lord even of Satan. That there is no dominion which is not his dominion. There is no element of this whole created universe in which he does not say, I am Lord of that, and I am Lord of that. And so that meant that everything had changed. Because as they looked at the creation, as they looked at themselves, and as they looked at the reign and rule of Rome, for example, they could see things not as they seem to be, but as they really are. He is Lord. It might not seem that he is Lord if you're arrested under the hands of a hostile power and if you're thrown into the arena. It might not seem that he is Lord, but he is Lord because death has lost its sting. So they may destroy your body, but they will not destroy your life, which is bound together with Christ in God. And that means that we have to look at ourselves and one another through the eyes of faith. When Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we walk by faith and not by sight, he's saying that to a group of people to whom he'd had to speak much about the nature and reality and meaning of the resurrection. And he says to the people in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in that second reading, let me just turn it up. That something quite astounding now has happened. There's some in Corinth, because of their Greek background, who are denying that there would be a resurrection from the dead, denying there would be a bodily resurrection of any sort, because such would seem utterly incomprehensible and illogical. But he says in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 15, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. But if you run that through backwards, as it were, and go through the converse of that, what's it saying? Well, if Christ has been raised, your faith is not worthless, and therefore you are not in your sins. Jesus is Lord, and your sins have been taken away, having been nailed to his cross. You're not in your sins anymore because you are in Christ, and Christ is in God, and you are in Christ in God, so you are not in your sins. I'm not saying whether you don't experience sin or whether you don't experience temptation. I'm talking about where you are in relationship to God, and in relationship to God in Christ, you are not in your sins because you're in Christ. You're free. You're not under the reign and rule of Satan because you're in Christ. You are free. Beloved, that's how things really are. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we judge no man now according to the flesh. That is, according to a human estimate. We once judged Christ according to the flesh, but we judge him thus no longer. So we have no mere human estimate of Christ. I judge Christ once according to the flesh. And Paul had come to the conclusion that Christ was a blasphemer, and that his followers were blasphemers, and they needed to be destroyed as Christ had been destroyed. He had judged him according to the flesh and was wrong. And we cannot afford, we can do it, we should not do it, but you cannot afford to think of yourselves now apart from Christ. Judge not yourself nor any other man according to the flesh, but according to how they are in Christ. So that means the whole of our life has to be lived, as Paul says, by faith, not by sight. By things as they really are, not as things as they seem. And if we had time this morning, we could go through many passages in the New Testament where it's that reality of our new standing in Christ which Paul and the others come back to again and again and again. So no, this is the way it is. This is the way it is. This is the way it is. Therefore, he says, don't be a judge of your brother in relationship to food or drink matters, for example. Because we are all in Christ and we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So don't worry about your brother's habits in that regard. Or on a wider frame, and we've already heard this passage read to us from Revelation chapter 4 and into chapter 5, where the whole throne room of heaven is opened up for us, and you have in the midst of the throne one who is the Lamb standing as if slain, and the scroll of whole human history is given into his hands. He is worthy to take that scroll and to open its seals. And so this one who is the resurrected Lamb, the resurrected Jesus, is the one who's opening the scroll of the whole of human history. Things as they seem might say chaos, confusion, random action. Things as they really are say no. Christ is Lord. He is Lord over every circumstance, every event, every timing of every event. He's Lord over every principality and power, and he is the one who in his grace and his mercy is unfolding the whole pattern and plan of history now. And there's not one thing that's left out of it. Nothing happens just by mere random chance. Everything is being worked out according to the plan and purpose of God. So why is it that one has to come through a route, as it were, that we've heard from John this morning? Or why is it that one has to come through another? At the end of the day, we don't have the answers to all the whys. We just simply know the fact this is the way it is. Jesus is Lord. And sometimes I think we say that as Christian people rather hopefully, but in the same way we say it, it's rather hopelessly. Almost as though Jesus' lordship, well, I recognise it, but it's pretty marginal and will hardly carry the day at the end and will be very hotly contested, but in the end he will have enough power just to sort of squeak over the line. No, he is Lord, and we need, I think, in the Spirit to learn to take that on our lips with real faith and emphasise the is. Jesus is Lord. He is. And that isness is eternal. He was and he is and he is to come. It's an eternal is. Jesus is Lord now. He always will be Lord. And he's guaranteed that lordship through his bodily resurrection of the dead. And just as the disciples had to look at his hands and his feet and say, look, this is the way things really are. So we've got to look and say, this is the way things really are. It's not as it seems. Not a spirit. Really is. Resurrected Lord Jesus Christ.